Father, we pray, Lord, that the very words of that song are now the very words of our very own hearts, Lord, that we're thirsty for the Lord, we're hungry for the Lord. And so, Lord, we pray that we long for you and not another. And we pray this morning that we would give our undivided attention to you, Lord. You're the center of the service, Lord. You're the preeminent one that we've been singing about, that we've been praying to. And now we're going to speak on behalf of. And so we pray, Lord, that we would have ears to hear what your Holy Spirit would say to us this day. And I pray, Lord, that the word goes forth. I pray that it finds hearts that are prepared to receive the truth, Lord. I pray that our hearts have been plowed and now we're ready to take that seed and to allow that seed to be engrafted into our hearts and to take root and to produce fruitfulness in our lives. We pray for the surrounding churches, Lord, in the area where the pastors are preaching this morning, that you be with them and allow the word of God to go forth, Lord. And I pray that you might use these men, Lord, to share the truth. And so we pray for that. We pray for our time now as we continue to worship. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 23 this morning. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 12. And we've entitled the message, Humble and Proud of It. Humble and Proud of It. If you're just joining us on Sunday mornings, we're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew. And we may finish it before the rapture. I do not know. But, I mean, we're just kind of working through it. Who knows? It may be even during the millennium. I don't know. But we'll be working on this. And so we're looking at the last week of Jesus' ministry called the Passion Week. And we come now to probably one of the most scathing messages Jesus ever preached. I don't think there's any. I know there's no other portion of Scripture in which Jesus is in the face of the religious than any other place in all of Scripture. And so we pick it up now in verse 1 of chapter 23. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries, lengthen the tassels of their garments, and they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men rabbi. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. I think oftentimes when we maybe are run out of certain things in the home, we're maybe making up a grocery list, that out of habit we go to a grocery store and maybe there's a certain product that we're in the habit of buying. We just simply buy it. I don't know if you ever look at really the content of what's in the package you're buying, but I read something kind of interesting this week. U.S. News and World Report went on to note that some of the manufacturers are using the same size box, but they're putting less content in those packages. So though we just go up and we think, maybe I'm going to buy cookies, you know, or I'm going to go buy this and go buy that. It looks like the thing I've always bought. It looks like the same price. But you may be amazed to find out that there's less content in the same package. For instance, they went on to note that a very well-known detergent that has the same container that used to have 61 ounces now contains 55 ounces. How something is packaged does not always show us what's inside. And when we're talking this morning about the spiritual, we're talking about a relationship with God. That there are some that have a smile, there are some that carry a Bible. There are some that talk about the things of God, but that doesn't necessarily tell us that they're genuine, and it doesn't necessarily tell us that it's the real thing. I've always been amazed that when you share with someone about the Lord, often you hear these words. Any person whose belief, as long as it's sincere, is all relative. As long as you believe in something, as long as you're sincere in your belief, that's all that really matters. When you get right down to it, religion is relative. Now, anyone that's ever made that statement has certainly not read Matthew chapter 23. Because in this chapter, Jesus is very clear about what's right and what's wrong. Jesus is very clear about a relationship with God and is very clear about how we respond to God and how we respond to one another. There is a right way and there is also a wrong way. Now, the reason he can say this is because Jesus is called the foundation. He is not only the foundation, the Bible teaches that he is the Lord, he is none other than God himself. So what we're looking at this morning are the very standards of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this idea of speaking about religious hypocrisy, this section of dealing about that which is true and that which is false, is really not new to us in our study of Matthew's gospel. For instance, in Matthew chapter 15, verse 7, Matthew chapter 16, verses 5 through 12, Jesus spoke to his disciples about the Pharisees. But Matthew chapter 23 is light years apart from those two passages. And the difference is Jesus is publicly exposing the religious. This is not a small group setting that Jesus is just speaking to his inner circle, to his disciples. This is a message that Jesus preaches publicly in the court of the Gentiles, and he is publicly exposing the religious hypocrisy of his day. Now, it's interesting to note that this is the last public discourse of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is going to speak at a dinner party. He's going to speak amongst the 12. But this really, for all practical purposes, is his last public message. So the last things that he would say, we would deem extremely important. Now, I kind of preface it with this. There isn't any place in all of Scripture that Jesus speaks such scathing words. I mean, you talk about getting in someone's face. You talk about exposing him, pulling all the stops out. That's Matthew chapter 23. Now, I believe these words this morning are important for us. Because those of us here this morning that know Jesus, we claim to be Christians, we claim to be followers of Jesus, we better pay heed to what Jesus is saying here. It's a convenient thing to say that he was speaking to the Pharisees of the first century, but it has application to us this morning. Any of us that claim to know Jesus, the Bible teaches that we're ministers of the gospel. We may not be full-time, we may not get paid for our preaching of the gospel, but the Bible teaches that as followers of Jesus Christ, we are ministers and servants of God. And with that said, we need to beware lest we fall into the same mistakes and disarray that these religious leaders fell into. This week I came across a comment by Paul W. Powell, and his name's not really familiar, but he's from the Southern Baptist Convention. And he made this statement, "Pride is so subtle that if we aren't careful, we'll be proud of our humility." Now think about that for a moment. How can you be proud about being humble? I mean, it doesn't make sense. But that's how sneaky spiritual pride really is. He goes on to say, when this happens, our goodness becomes our badness and our virtues become our vices. And that is exactly what happens in this 23rd chapter. Many of the things that the religious were doing were not within themselves wrong, but because of the heart behind it, because of the motive behind it, it became an absolute stench unto the Lord. Because of their attitudes and their behaviors and what they were doing. Now, we're going to look at three areas this morning as we look at these first 12 verses. Next week, we're going to really pull the stops out as we look at the remainder of this chapter and we look at the woes that Jesus gives against the scribes and the Pharisees. But in verses 1 through 3, they had a false concept of righteousness. Their idea of what righteousness was not the same as God's. Now you have to know what righteousness is. You have to align yourself with God, or you're going to head the wrong way. Secondly, in verse 4, they had a false concept of ministry. Their idea of ministry was just giving out and giving out, just stacking the people with responsibilities and burdens, but they would never, in the slightest means, help lift those burdens. They would just simply just stack the law on, but were unwilling to help with the requirements of the law. And then lastly, in verses 5 through 12, they had a false concept of greatness. What they looked at as greatness, God did not in any way look at it that way. So their concept of greatness was false. So their concept of righteousness, their concept of ministry, and their concept of greatness. Well, let's look at this righteousness in verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. Now, we left off. Chapter 22 is the Passion Week. It's Tuesday, Controversy Tuesday. And it's during this particular day that five questions are asked. Four of the questions are asked of the religious leaders to Jesus, but the very last question is asked by Jesus of them. The last question that Jesus asks simply is this. You know, whose descendant is the Messiah going to be? And so right away they said David. And so he went on to ask, how can the Messiah be the son of David, but at the same time the son of God? How can the Messiah be both human and at the same time divine? Now, when Jesus asked this question, the old expression, the cat got their tongue. They didn't say anything. And it wasn't that they didn't know the answer. They didn't want to expose their hypocrisy. So it tells us in verse 46 of Matthew 22, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. So the setting of these questions now continue now, as Jesus now is what, in the area of the court of the Gentiles called Portico of Solomon. It was this natural court that surrounded the court of the Gentiles, and there were 162 columns. And under these columns, the rabbis would sit and would teach the people. I found it very interesting that in the first century, the method of teaching was the rabbi sat and the people stood. And I thought maybe we should be more biblical in our thinking here as a church. I'll sit in a lazy boy and you stand while I share with you. Maybe I'll have a cigar along with it or something, you know. Remember that guy? But that was the way that they would do it. They would sit and everyone would stand. And so this portico of Solomon was a natural, shaded area. It was a porch area. And so the rabbis would have their disciples and they would sit along these columns and they would there give instructions. Now, this is possibly Tuesday. It may be Wednesday. I mean, we're not really dogmatic. There isn't any way that the four Gospels tell us the day. But if this is a continuation of chapter 22, then it still is Tuesday. Whether Jesus comes back the next day and then responds to what has happened in chapter 22, we do not know. So some of you have a chronology and have a synopsis of the Gospels. Some of it will say Wednesday, some will say Tuesday, some will say both. And so it's during this time that the Bible says Jesus then spoke to the multitudes and his disciples. Now, he's got to respond. In chapter 22, the religious have rejected Jesus. So now Jesus is going to respond. And I think all of us have had a similar situation where something has happened. And it's happened right in front of us. It's happened in front of others. And you know you need to respond. You have to say something. I remember a few years ago, I was in the Philippines and I was teaching on a Sunday morning. And you know, when you go to places like Asia, the way we have services and the way they do is so different. And so during the service, you know, you have no windows, it's open, you know, and we're right next to this great big river, and so it's all open, it's very, very, very tropical, it's very humid, ceiling fans are going. So as I'm teaching, two dogs come into the church, and right in front of me at the podium started fighting. Now, how do you respond to something like that? I can't, a million things were running through my mind. I thought, I used to get upset when someone got up during the service and would go to the restroom. I mean, this is nothing. Two dogs fighting right in front of the podium. So, of course, everybody's looking at me to see what I'm going to do. You know what I just say? I just smiled and just shook my head. It's all like, I mean, what are you going to say to that? I mean, a literal dog fight right during the church service, you know, right in front of you. Well, here these religious have rejected Jesus. They have literally asked all of these impossible questions. He gave in godly answers, and their response is they don't want to say anything anymore. It's like, don't confuse me with the truth. I don't want to hear it anymore. And so Jesus now responds. I like what Luke 20, verse 46 says, because Luke is sort of the sister passage to this. Jesus says, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces, the chief seats in the synagogues, and places of honor at banquets." So he says to them, beware. This word beware means to be on the lookout, to discern mentally, to observe, to perceive, to discover. And I think that as he's beginning to say this, there's probably some in the crowd that are going, what are you talking about? What do you mean, beware of the scribes? There isn't any more commitment than we've seen through these men. I mean, the Pharisees and the scribes were so committed that as we get into this chapter, we'll find out that they actually tithed of their herbs of the garden. That's how committed they were. This cilantro for me, this tenth of a cilantro is for God. You know, that's what they were doing. Going through and actually tithing their herbs to the Lord. How more committed could one be? So as Jesus now is throwing out this beware, there's people going, what in the world are you thinking? Why would you say such a thing? And he has to. Because that's the danger of religious stealth. That's the danger of it. Is that it appears to be genuine. It appears to be so real. It appears to be so committed. But when you pull back the veneer, you find out that it's spiritual particle board. That's what it is. It's spiritual plywood. It's not even through and through. It's not genuine. And so Jesus has to reveal it. Now, I don't want you to do it right now, but just kind of take a mental note that when you get home today, if you've not done this, look at the back of your bulletin. And I want you to read that when you get home. Just look at it if you've never done that. And the reason on the back of the bulletin, we have our doctrinal statement, what we believe. Then underneath that, we actually have a section, what we reject. Now, I've had people say, boy, that's radical. Why would it be radical telling people what you believe? I don't know what's radical about it. And so we do that because it is a precaution. It is a safety for this congregation because there are people that come to this church. There's people that go to all sorts of different churches. And when they come, they're not coming as sincere worshipers. They're coming with a personal agenda. They're coming to redirect that congregation. So right off the bat, we just put it on the back of the bulletin. This is what we believe. This is what we reject. So there's no question about it. And some people say, well, later on, as they're around with us for a couple years, they'll find out what we believe. No, we don't have to wait a couple years. You can pick it up as you come in. And you can see right off the bat what we believe, what we stand for, and what we're all about. Well, this is what Jesus is doing. He's saying, listen, I've got to put this out. I have to say something about this. And this is what he does. Look at verse 2. He was saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Now, we've already looked at what the scribes were. They're basically referred to as lawyers. They're often called experts of the law. They were Pharisees. They were the elite Pharisees that were considered the experts of the scriptures. They were the ones that wrote the scriptures. They became so familiar with the scriptures that they were known as experts. They became the interpreters of the scriptures. As we will see, they got so minute in their interpretation of the law, they actually had 50 volumes that was their interpretation of the law. 50 volumes. Now, what follows is the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were the enforcers of what the scribes taught or interpreted. The term Pharisee means to separate or separate ones. So they were the ones that were extremely conservative. They had simply taken the Word of God and had reduced it to a bunch of do's and don'ts. Now, if I can summarize the error of the scribes and Pharisees, it would simply be this. Their error is that religion was merely external. It was not internal. And that is light years apart from Jesus. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, the thought that is driven in those three chapters is the heart. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And Jesus emphasizes that a religion, a genuine religion, a genuine relationship with God is that of the heart. And if the heart is right with God, then the actions will also coincide with what we believe. Now, their focus was merely external. So they took the commandments of God and they reduced it to rules of do's and don'ts. If they looked at someone, you know, on the Sabbath, you know, going to synagogue, someone giving an offering, someone tithing, you know, someone doing these things, they would say, now that is a person that's right on. And that's not necessarily so. There are lots and lots of people that go to church. There's lots and lots of people that have interest in religious things, but they're not Christians. They're not genuine disciples of Jesus. Now, notice what he says about them. He says they have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. So they have taken on authority themselves. It wasn't an authority that was granted to them by God. Now, there is no place in Scripture where God says that he's entrusted the Word of God to these Pharisees. There's no place in Scripture. Matter of fact, one of the Jewish sayings during Jesus' day went this way. Moses received the law and delivered it to Joshua. Joshua to the elders to the prophets, and the prophets to the men of the great synagogue. So what they did was they were saying, we're just like Moses. The things that we say to you are just Scripture. And they were literally full of themselves. They thought that their person was equal to Moses. They thought their words were equal to Moses. And so thus, whatever laws they taught, whatever interpretation it was to be regarded as Scripture. And let me tell you that thinking is prevalent today in the church. I've been around groups that believe in giving personal prophecies and all of these little things. And a lot of times they look at these things, even though they contradict the Bible, they look at these things as equal with the Bible. Whatever a pastor says, and that's equal with Scripture. There isn't a pastor on this planet or a spiritual leader that's infallible. We're all sinners. There's no pastor that's atoned for anyone's sin. There isn't anyone that's infallible. We're all sinners. And this idea is that when I get up to speak, no matter what words I speak are equal to the Word of God is incorrect. Now, if I get up here and I'm sharing the Word of God, I'm quoting Scripture and I'm relaying to you what the Bible says. Yes, the authority comes from God's Word. But to act as if any story I tell or anything that I say that is not in the Bible is equal to the Bible is not correct. That's absurd. And I like to say that my Bible has a front and back cover for a reason. I don't need to add anything to it. I know this is deep stuff, but that's what I think it symbolizes. And this stuff that extra biblical experiences and little words from God that contradict the Bible. I was at a service one time where someone was told that they were going to have a singing ministry and they couldn't even play the radio right. That was amazing to me. Absolutely amazing. You're going to have a singing ministry and you can't sing? But again, they act as if that is God's word. No, it's not. It's a person's word. Actually, it's incorrect. So when that happens, I file that in file 13. That's called the garbage can. That's where I put that. That's not equal with Scripture. So verse 3, he says, therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. Now, wait, is Jesus double talking here? Some say, well, hey, he just simply said that they place themselves in the chair of Moses. They think they have Moses' authority and they think their words are equal to the inspired word of God. No, that's not what Jesus is saying, because as we get into the chapter, he confronts them in their false teaching. What Jesus is literally saying is this: insofar as these scribes and Pharisees have taught you the great principles of the law, which Moses received from God, you must obey them. Now, it's interesting that he would say that, because these men were hypocrites. Their message did not line up with their lifestyle. But notice what Jesus is saying. He's still saying, if they're giving to you the word of God and they're giving you the principles that I gave to Moses, then you know what? You better heed it. It's so much easier to receive the word from someone that's living it versus someone that's not. But regardless of whether that vessel is a dirty vessel, if that vessel is speaking forth the word of God and what they're saying is the truth, then we have a responsibility before God to obey what's being said. But notice what he says here: but do not do according to their deeds. Remember the old adage, do what I say, but not what I do. Well, that's basically what he's saying here. Don't follow their actions. I mean, how tragic. And over the years in my early life as a Christian, there were people that taught me, there were individuals that taught me things, and I look back on it now, and I thank God that they taught me, but what they taught me was what I should not do. It would be nice if everything that a pastor or a leader says is positive and we can learn from them, but sometimes there are individuals that teach us lessons of what we should not do. I think of David versus Saul. David pretty much, what David does is pretty much what you should do also. Notice I said pretty much, because David had some issues himself. But when you look at Saul, Saul teaches us what we should not do. Now, they both teach and they both live out a message. One is negative and one is positive. 3 John 11 says, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. So we are to follow that which is right, that which is good, that which is pure. That's what we're to follow. He says, for they say things and do not do them. This is the idea, as if somehow, you know, practice is divorced from my preaching. That what I preach, I don't have to practice. I love this quote from Matthew Henry in his commentary. He says, regarding hypocritical preachers and teachers, he says, when in the pulpit they preach so well that it is a pity they should ever come out. But when out of the pulpit they live so ill that it's a pity they should ever come back. And I like what he's saying here. He's saying there's this duplicity, there's this contradiction here. That what they're saying is so awesome, but when they get out, it's so sinful. And he's saying that it shouldn't be that way. And that's what James says about our mouths. He says, how can a fresh spring give that which is salty or that which is defiled? I mean, how can it? If it's a fresh spring, then it gives forth what is good. And so we must never forget that the message we preach, the word that we give to others, is also for us. Anytime we divorce the message from ourselves, we are dead. And we're heading for a great, great fall. Now, I like what David said in Psalm 51:6. He said it so well. He says, behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. That God wants the truth to be in us. You see, the fallacy with them is that if it was on the outside, they were satisfied. Jesus says, no, if it's on the inside, it'll also be on the outside. Just because someone on the outside appears to be packaged for the Lord does not mean they're genuine. You have to probe a little bit and find out what they believe and where their heart really is. And that's the point that Jesus is attempting to make here. It looks good on the outside, but a little probing, a little checking reveals that it's not real. If our hearts are right with God, our actions then should naturally follow. Okay, that's a false concept of righteousness. And now, in verse 4, we have a false concept of ministry. Verse 4 says, "And they tie up heavy loads, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger." Now, what loads is he referring to? He's referring to their law, their interpretation of the law. There was the law, and there was their laws. And they had simply taken the law of God and had basically come up with 50 volumes of how to obey it. 50 volumes. And so they would take these laws and these rules and these regulations, and they were so quick to say, "This is what the law teaches." And they acted as if their 50 volumes of interpretation were equal to what they were attempting to interpret. It was William Barclay who said, "Here is the test of any presentation of religion. Does it make wings to lift a man up or a dead weight to drag him down? Does it make it a joy or a depression? Is a man helped by his religion or is he haunted by it? Does it carry him or has he to carry it? Whenever religion becomes a depressing affair of burdens and prohibitions, it ceases to be a true religion." And this is exactly what the religious did. They took the most marvelous commandment to keep the Sabbath holy. You know, I cannot think of a more precious thing God has done for us than giving us a Sabbath, a day of rest. Because our bodies need it. Our minds need it. Our relationships need it. Our relationship with God and people need it. And the most wonderful thing, one of the greatest gifts that God gave to us was the Sabbath, the day of rest. To say, you know, life is not all work. It's not all Home Depot projects. It's there needs to be a day when enough's enough. You reevaluate the previous week, prepare for a new week. You build your relationship with God, build a relationship with other people. What a gift the Sabbath is. But what the religious had done is taken this gift of God and turned it into a burden. And it was amazing because it never applied to them. The law taught, and their concept of the law was, okay, you can't walk over a mile on the Sabbath. So they had this thing down to, you know, a thousand steps. And so they had a convenient way of breaking it. And this is what they would do. They would have a little tent, they'd have a chair, and they'd walk 1,000 steps and say, "Okay, it's the Sabbath, I'm at my new home." They'd set up their tent, set up their chair, sit there for a little bit and say, "Oh, my goodness, I'm going to go to my other home." They'd pack it back up, walk another mile, set up their little camp, say, "All right, I'm at my other home. Oh, I'm going to go to my other home." Pack it back up and move again. So by the end of the day, they've gone like 20 miles, you know. But they've been from home to home, you know. And they've had their home with them all the way. See, that didn't apply to others. It applied to them. And they had all of these rules and regulations that someone would say, "How in the world does one follow these things?" And in America, we've had these blue laws and different things that have attempted to follow these things. Restaurants aren't open. This isn't open. This isn't open. And all of these things that have done that have been extremely legalistic. They're bondage that we have brought upon ourselves. Instead of enjoying the Lord, Sunday becomes a day in which we look like we've been baptized in lemon juice or something, because it's certainly not an enjoyable experience. Now, notice they're indifferent to the needs of others, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Oh, they love to dish it out. They love to stack it on people's backs. But they won't help with so much as a little finger. Boy, how different ministry was to Jesus than them. If you go back to Matthew 11:28, Jesus says it so well, and he even uses some of the phrases that he's using here. And you talk about a ministry that is different. In Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light." What a difference Jesus makes. What a different mindset of ministry Jesus had versus the religious. Jesus says, I want to lift the burdens. They want to add to them. Now, walking with Jesus Christ is one of the most liberating experiences that a man, woman, or child will ever experience. Some look at walking with the Lord as a bunch of do's and don'ts and regulations. And a lot of times, if we're looking at it from that standpoint, our thinking is absolutely incorrect. Because if we have been born again, if we've received a new nature, we now have a nature that gives us the desire to live as we ought. It is a new nature that wants to be pleasing to the Lord. Not only do we have a new outlook and a new desire to be pleasing to the Lord, but along with a relationship with God, He then gives us the power to live this new life. But religion is all external. It's all cleaning up the outside. And Jesus will say it in this chapter, you clean the outside of the cup, but inside it's still dirty. You're like whitewashed tombs. You look great on the outside, but a closer look reveals they're full of dead men's bones. So all, it's just externals. It's just merely externals. And Jesus says, no, it's internal. It's a relationship with me so that you can live as you ought to live. You have a desire to be pleasing to me and you're empowered to live as you should live because that's the way you want to live. And that's what Jesus Christ offers in the ministry. And that's the ministry of Jesus. The ministry of religion is do's and don'ts. And this brings us now to the third area in verses 5 through 12 is a false concept of greatness. Jesus gives most of the time to this section here of a false concept. Now, he's going to give a false concept and then he's going to give his concept. But here in verse 5, he says, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries, they lengthen the tassels of their garments. Now, in verses 5 through 7, what Jesus speaks about is the greatness of man. This is what they're exalting. This is not what God wants, but their whole ministry, their whole mindset is on the greatness of man. Now, that's not the mindset of a child of God, but this is the religious mindset. Notice he says, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. So the driving force of their religion was so that others could ooh and awe them. That's why they were doing it. They weren't doing it to please the Lord. They were doing it to meet a standard. And then after meeting the standard, it produces, look at me. I've met the standard. And that's what religion does. Religion sets do's and don'ts, it sets standards, and says, follow these standards. So the natural human thing to do is attempt to follow the standards, and then when you think you have followed them or you have mastered them, what's the natural thing to do? Hey, everyone, look at me. Look what I'm able to do. This is why people that are self-righteous are always talking about themselves. They're always talking about how good they are, what they've accomplished, how cool they are. This is naturally what follows. And so the Pharisees looked at success as human recognition, as the praise of men. So they felt like they have arrived when people say, oh, you're so good. You're so holy. Oh, you're so close to God. If I could only be one-tenth of where you're at. Hearing those words, they think, all right, I have arrived. Now, turn over to Matthew 6:1, and let's look at what Jesus has already said about this in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has warned us about practicing our righteousness. He's warned us that there's a motive behind doing that. It's either a motive to glorify God or it's a motive to glorify man. And in Matthew 6:1, he said these words, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So we got to be careful. When we're doing even the right thing, we need to make sure we're doing it the right way, with the right motive. That if we're doing something that's outward, something that's good, let's make sure that we're not doing it so that others think that we're holy. We're not doing it so that others will think more of us than what we really are. Let's make sure that the audience we're concerned about and what we're doing is that to the Lord. Now, he goes on and he mentions three areas that we need to watch. The first one is giving. Look at verse 2. He says, "When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." That's interesting to think that individuals in their giving would hire trumpeters to blow the trumpet to let everyone know in the congregation that they're now giving. I mean, it's just amazing if you can just think of how wicked the human heart is that this private thing of giving to the Lord, we'd want others to know. And he says that if others know and this becomes your motive for doing it, then you've been paid in full. Don't expect God to give you anything. Don't expect to get any accolades or kudos or thanks from God. It's just not going to happen. The next area is in praying in verse 5. He says, "And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full." Now, what could be wrong with standing in church praying? What could be wrong with praying on the streets? God knows our nation needs prayer. But if we're doing it in order to be noticed by men, it is hypocritical and it is sinful. Again, I hate sometimes when I go to a potluck and they ask someone to pray and they give this 20-minute prayer. And I'm looking at the mashed potatoes as the butter's coagulating. I'm going, "Oh, please, Lord, put a biscuit in his mouth or something. I want to eat." You know, and here's, "Oh, God, the waitresses in West Kobe Neck Cocos, may your hand be upon them." I'm going, "My hand's going to be upon you in a moment." And it's like, and they get all spiritual, start praying for the missionaries and everything. I just want to say, "Rub-a-dub-dub, God, thanks for the grub, yay, God. Let's eat right now. Let's hurry up and eat right now, you know. So pray for me." So that's, you know, that's what you want to do. But, you know, they want to be spiritual. They got this audience going, so now it's time to show them that I can pray through the Bible, you know. I can quote scripture. The next area is in verse 16. It's our fasting. He says, "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full." It just so happened there were 2 days that they fasted on Tuesday and Thursday. Those happened to be market days. So they would conveniently show up at the market with dust on them, torn clothes, and they're looking at the pozole saying, "Oh, that looks so good, but I'm fasting." Did I tell you that I fast on Tuesdays and Thursdays? I didn't tell you that? Well, I do. Every Tuesday and Thursday, I fast. That's why I have dust on me, ashes, my shirt is torn. And so, "Oh, look at that chimichanga, that looks so good. You know, I would love to have it, but I'm fasting." Did I tell you that I fast on Tuesdays and Thursdays? So again, why am I saying this? Why am I doing this? Well, because I'm hungry right now. No, but the point is, why am I saying this? It's because they wanted the oohs and ahs of men. They were doing it before men. And Jesus says, "All of your fasting means nothing to me. You're paid in full." So what Jesus does now is he selects some certain actions and customs which the Pharisees put on for their display. Now, as we get into this next week, we'll really look at some particulars, but this is just the introduction of their thinking, of the fact that they wanted the praise of men, and it was so wrong. And so he says here, "For they broaden their phylacteries." Now, you'll notice here on the outline, there are four different passages that describe the phylacteries. Here in Exodus 13, 1 through 10, 11 through 16, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, and Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 21. What are they? They would have four slips of paper that would be written out and placed in these little leather pouches or boxes. One would be on the left hand, and the other would be on their forehead. Now, it's questionable whether God ever physically wanted this. When he said this to him, what he was basically saying is, "I want the Word of God to be in your mind. I want you to be thinking Scripture. I want the Word of God to be in your hands because I want the actions. I want you to follow out the Word of God." But notice what they're doing here. They're broadening their phylacteries. So they're putting these great big boxes on their heads. These scripture boxes. They're putting these great big scripture boxes on their left hand. It'd be like me if I say, after church, Debbie and I need to go share the gospel with our next door neighbor. So we're going to go over and we're going to share the word of God with them. Let's all turn to John's gospel and let's go do this. Good news outreach. I go, praise God, I'm ready to go. Let's go share the word, you know. And there's people that do this stuff. They carry a Bible like this. I've seen it. It's absolutely absurd. I think if God was here, he'd probably hit him with it or something. You know, it's just crazy. It's just insane. And they think that they look so spiritual because they got this study Bible they carry around a little dolly, you know, this big old study Bible. And they think that they're so cool. And so, again, this doesn't make you more spiritual if you got a big family Bible like that. I mean, I don't even know where to put that thing. It's so stinking big, you know. It's like, what do you do with it? But, again, it's this idea of let's make these big old phylacteries. I mean, so big we crash into things because it's covering my eyes. And it's so big I can't even lift my arm up to turn the pages of the Bible because it's this heavy, heavy phylactery on my arm. Notice this next one. They lengthen the tassels of their garments. Now, jot down Numbers 15, verses 37 through 40. That's kind of an interesting thing. These tassels are also recorded in Deuteronomy. And God told them to put them on the edges of their garments. It sounds as if there was going to be four of them. And so they would have these tassels. And the purpose of the tassel was to remind them of the commandments of God. It was to remind them that they are to practice the word of God and they are to be holy unto the Lord. So what did they do? They put these great big tassels on their clothes. Kind of reminds me of these people that have these 5-foot crosses around their necks, you know, these big old crosses around their necks. I mean, some of these crosses that people wear around their necks, Jesus could be crucified on. They're so stinking big. You know, they're just big old crosses. And they're walking around, oh, you know, I believe in the cross, I believe in the Lord. And it's really calling attention to yourself. And so they had these tassels, something that was to remind them of obedience and holiness to the Lord. But instead they used them as little good luck charms to be holy and to have others look at them and think, oh, they're so-and-so, they're so holy unto the Lord. Now there's a lesson here. They confuse clothes for character. And some people do this. It's Sunday, you know, the Bible belt. You know, you got to wear a suit. You come here, you wear your best Christian t-shirt, you know, something like that. You know, you say, oh, you know, I'm holy. I'm going to go worship the Lord. And we have certain clothes that we think make us holier. It doesn't make you holy if you have a new dress or a new suit. None of those things in and of themselves affect your character. God is more concerned about your heart. That's what he's concerned about. But all of their attention was on the external, these little dingle ball things. And remember, they used to be called dingle balls when they were kids, you know. And they had these little tassel things that they would hang from their garments, and it became just such a mark of holiness unto the Lord. Verse 6 says, and they loved the place of honor at banquets. They loved preeminence. This seats at the banquet, these places of honor, that when a banquet was being held, the one that was throwing the banquet to sit to the right of that person was the place of honor. The second place of honor was to his left. So Jesus tells us that these religious leaders, when there was a banquet, they wanted to be right there. They wanted to be right next to the center of what was taking place. They wanted everyone to look at them and say, oh, look at this place of honor that they have. But one person said, where a man sits bears no relationship to what a man is. And that is so true. Our position at a table, at a wedding party, is no reflection as to what a man is. Albert Einstein says, try not to become a man of success, but rather try to become a man of value. That's quite different. It's like the difference between knowing the price of all things and the value of nothing. That's the difference. And so then it says, not only do they like these places at the banquet honor, but they also love chief seats in the synagogues. It's interesting that in a synagogue, the chief seat, the preeminent seat in a synagogue was up on the platform. It was a place in which you faced the people. And it's amazing to me today that we still do this stuff. I would hate sitting up here. I mean, first of all, I want to worship the Lord. I want people watching me. I want to worship the Lord. And so, to me, I don't know why, but some people gravitate towards that. I know that one of the things that I often do is when I go to different countries, like, you know, you go to parts of Europe and you go to places like Australia and stuff. I love looking at cathedrals. I love looking at these churches and some of these Gothic churches with these, you know, 70-foot ceilings and the ornate windows and so forth. And I'll never forget, one time I was in Melbourne, Australia, and we were looking at a Catholic cathedral there. And as I was looking at it, we started out there with the folks down below, and we noticed they were sitting on these very, very hard wooden benches, and they had these kneeling benches, too, that they could kneel on during the service. And then as we walked up to the platform, they had like almost like thrones that were up there for the bishops, for the pastors there. These high-backed chairs. And as I was looking at them, I noticed these little boxes down at their feet. I said, what are these? They go, those are foot heaters. And I thought, wow, that's interesting. Keep the baloney warm during the service, you know, right there. You know, I thought that. I don't know if they liked what I said, but I thought, yeah, that's a great idea. So here's the folks freezing out there in the audience, and here are these bigwigs up there with their little tootsies getting all warm up there, and they're having a good old time where everybody's sitting on these hard benches. And they're sitting in these seats of prominence. And today there are churches that still do this. I mean, literally, it looks like thrones where the pastors sit, the elders sit. They sit all up there and they're up above the people. They are God's special messengers of God. Verse 7 says, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men rabbi. Now, this respectful greeting was a procedure or a custom that was followed during the first century. And what it would be is if a rabbi was in town, if a rabbi was walking the streets, there anyone that would recognize him as a rabbi, no matter what he was doing, he would just stop dead in his tracks and he would acknowledge the rabbi. It doesn't matter what he's doing. I mean, if you're a policeman beating someone, you'd stop for a moment and say, oh, there's Pastor Terry, you know, something like that. And they would recognize you as the rabbi. They would stop what they were doing. This is one of the things Jesus says, you love this. You love being able to walk through a town. You love being able to walk through the city streets and get everyone to stop what they're doing so they look at you and they give the respect that you think is due your name. There's a lesson here. They confuse respect and honor for a mark of greatness. It's not because the people would stop what they were doing and grant them honor that means they must be great. Not necessarily so. Jesus said in John 5:44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and the only God? He says you can't receive the truth because you're so full of yourself. All you're doing is looking for personal accolades from your compadres. That's the bilingual part of the message right there. So, you know, you're sitting there and you're just, you know, you're patting each other on the back. Oh, we are so cool. We are so holy. And there's no concern about being pleasing to the Lord. All they care about is as long as I'm praised and people respect me, oh, I am doing so good. What a false concept of greatness. The next thing is they wanted God's titles. And this is the thing that Jesus just really hammers on. They wanted to be looked at as the Lord. That's what they really wanted. They wanted all attention, all glory. It wasn't enough to be a man. They want to go beyond all that. And he says, and being called by men rabbi. You know the word rabbi means my great one? They love this title. Look, every time someone looks at, oh, my great one. Now, I believe today that we should have respect for someone that is called by God. We respect the office that God has called them into. But I believe it's going too far to call someone reverend. You know the word reverend means to be revered? I thought only Jesus was to be revered. But somehow it's acceptable. In the church today, it's acceptable in the Protestant church to call a pastor reverend, to be revered. And in some circles, they love having Doctor of Divinity in front of their name. That's their title. And they love this. I think this is just part of the sinful makeup of people, that we want to worship something. We want to worship a person. And how typical of man it is that we actually accept it. That we actually begin to believe what people say. And I think of these things. I think it's tragic. I mean, we all watch this on TV. I mean, you sit there and watch the Lakers, and some of these people look at them as gods or something. You know, oh, that guy can dribble that piece of leather and throw it into a basket. Oh, he's of the Lord. He's God. You know, they're mesmerized by it. Golfers, you know, baseball players, they just are mesmerized by it. And I find it sometimes it's no different in the church. There's people that worship pastors. They worship leaders. I'll never forget one day I was out by the mailbox and the mailman came and he says, "I understand you're a minister." And he goes, "Yeah." He goes, "Should I call you Father?" I said, "No. Call me Terry. It would be great." And this is this thinking. You know, I want to be respectful. I want to say the right thing. Well, that's the wrong thing. That's not what you say. But again, this is this thinking that's ingrained. And it's in some cultures, they just worship the power. They worship these leaders. And anyone that accepts that is wrong. God is the one that's to be worshipped. God is the one that's to be exalted. So let's never forget that the term minister means servant. I don't know if you knew that. But you know that a servant and a minister is the same word? That anytime a pastor or any leader gets this big head when they have to have double doors to leave the sanctuary, you know, anytime that happens, you know what? They need to be reminded that they're God's servant, they're God's man. And that they're there for the sole purpose of ministering to God's people. They're not like politicians, let me get this job so they can minister to me. What they're going to give me? Where's my pastor discount? Where's this? Where's that? And they get into this mindset. This is ungodly. This is not biblical thinking. And the church just loves this stuff. And so it's absolutely wrong. Now, I recognize this morning that at the same time of being an under-shepherd, I'm also part of the flock. I'm a sheep myself. And so I never forget that I'm accountable to you. You're accountable to me. Yes, I may be the overseer, the under-shepherd under Jesus, but he's the great shepherd of the sheep. I'm not. And I thank God he is because there's lots of problems. Let him worry about it because, I mean, there's just so much out there. It's difficult. And I feel comfort in being able to say, they're your flock. I'm simply an under-shepherd of what is yours. And that should be our mindset. Should not be as if we're great and we're beyond reproach and we don't have to answer to anyone. But here's a lesson here. They confused a title with being the same thing as one's character. Just because someone is called a pastor doesn't mean they are. Just because someone is referred as a spiritual leader doesn't mean that they are. And so don't, you know, oftentimes you see titles and you see names get to people's heads and they've been doing real good. Then all of a sudden you call them a deacon, you call them an elder, you call them a pastor. They get these big old heads. They come into the house and they said, "Honey, you didn't call me an elder. What's wrong with you? I mean, the elder's home. Senior pastor's home, you know," or something like this. And we get these big, big heads. And you say, it's not the same thing as a character. A title's not the same thing. Verse 8. "But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers." Now, verses 8 through 12, Jesus now begins to speak about the greatness of God. They've spoken about the greatness of man, and Jesus now says, no, the greatness of God. This is the way it's going to be. He says, "But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher." Again, the term rabbi means my great one. Now, the reason I think Jesus is saying this is because the Pharisees have rejected the Messiah and they're wanting his title. They're wanting to be known as the Great One. They're saying there is no Great One to believe in, but it's here. I'm the Great One. And you can look to me. And Jesus says, no, it's not so. And it says, and you are all brothers. We have spiritual equality in the body of Christ. We're all sheep. We all have that in common. Verse 9. "And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven." Now, the Pharisees actually taught that they were more important than the parents of the children. Now, let me read a quote, and this was a basic teaching of the Pharisees, and it went like this. "A man's parents give him ordinary physical life, but a man's teacher gives him eternal life." So they felt like the Pharisees should be referred to as father. in a spiritual sense. Now, I realize today that the Catholic Church, I came out of the Catholic Church, it's an accepted practice to call the priest Father. It's wrong. It should not be done. Jesus here says so. It's not to be done. Now, I know right away some of you Bible guys already are going, wait a second. 1 Corinthians 4:15, Paul says that he was a spiritual father to the Corinthians. You're absolutely right. I'm happy you brought that verse up, but let me answer this. Paul never told them to call him their spiritual father. He just simply said, I was your spirit. I'm the one that brought you to faith. But he never, in any place in the epistles, does he ever tell anyone to call him a spiritual father. He never does that. So there's a big difference between being the active one that brings someone to Christ. It's another thing to start telling people, I am the one that brought you to the Lord. I am your spiritual leader. I am your spiritual father. And he says, you're not to do that. Verse 10. And do not be called leaders. Now, the term leader could be translated master. It literally is one who goes before and guides. It would be equivalent to the authority. So no one in the church is to be referred to as the authority. They are not to be looked at as the ultimate guide. Now, we've seen this, haven't we? Remember Jim Jones? He was the ultimate guide. He, of course, was over that group that they called themselves the People's Temple down there in Jonestown, Guyana, and convinced over 900 of his followers to commit mass suicide by drinking Kool-Aid. Some of you remember in 1981 to 1985, Bhagwan Rajneesh, who was in Eastern Oregon and had over 3,000 followers on a compound. And this individual was one that made comments that it was okay to have cars. Well, it was okay. He had over 90 Rolls Royces. Here was a man that taught that free sex was acceptable and should be gone after. He also taught that materialism was good and then taught Jesus was a madman. I think he was a little confused. That was the madman. And then, of course, Marshall Applewhite. Some of you remember him just, 11, 12 years ago, back in 97. He was the founder of Heaven's Gate. It was that group trying to catch a comet up into heaven. Do you remember that group? Halley Bob, they were trying to catch this comet and be caught up into heaven. Well, he convinced 39 of his followers to commit suicide. Now, again, what Jesus is saying here is don't take these titles. Don't tell people to call you by these titles. This is not what you're to do as a follower of God. There isn't any human being that's infallible. There isn't anyone that has atoned for your sins. There's only one that's the ultimate authority. There's only one that's the leader. There's only one that's the Holy One. And he says right here, one is your leader. That is Christ. Yes, there are spiritual leaders in the church. Yes, it is biblical to have spiritual leaders in the church. But again, God is the ultimate leader. God is the one that we're to pattern our lives on. This is why I reject this whole concept of psychology. Psychology has as its premise that the answer lies within. Or else, I as the counselor will draw the answer out, or I will show you. I will be holy Dr. Phil, and I will show you the way to God, you know. And people look at these guys as the answer. According to the Bible, man is dead in his trespasses and sins. The Bible teaches that man is bad to the very core. Matter of fact, man is so bad he can't even save himself. There's nothing man can do. Man has been created by God, man has fallen, and man needs to be redeemed. And unless we have a new birth, we will be lost for eternity, we will be separated from God, and we will spend eternity away from God's presence. That's what the Bible says. Psychology doesn't teach that. Psychology, let's bounce thoughts out, let's find the answers, let's make you happy. And God doesn't want that. God wants obedience. God wants a broken and contrite heart. So in verses 11 and 12, as Jesus closes, he gives the character of those that follow him. He says in verse 11, but the greatest among you shall be your servant. Not how many serve you and what others think of you, but the greatest is the servant. Verse 12. And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Now we've looked at this. Jesus has taught this multiple times here in Matthew's gospel. Now the big difference is this. Religion says, look at me. Religion says, look what I've done. But a follower of Jesus Christ is in the process of obliterating themselves. They're not wanting anyone to see them. They're wanting everyone to see Jesus. And that's the big difference. In closing, just four thoughts that I want to leave you with as we close. Number one, false religion is one that extols the virtues of man. Man is always the center, the founder, the one that we're to emulate, the rules that we're to follow. Number two, false religion exalts man to the position of being capable of saving himself. What must I do? Is what religion teaches. Number three, false religion produces men that are prideful in heart. Look what I did. And lastly, number four, false religion is opposed by God because God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This morning, what is it that we want? Do we want God's accolades? Do we want God's praise, or do we want man? Because if we claim to know Jesus Christ and what we want is men to applaud us and we want the accolades of men, then that's not ministry as the Bible defines it. And that's not a life as God defines it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these folks that have come out today, Lord, to study the word, to worship you, and to spend time with you. And I pray, Lord, that you have truly met with them and that they've seen you through the pages of scriptures. They've heard your voice today through the teaching of the word. And I pray, Lord, that we would be genuine followers of God. One that says, I want to obliterate self. I want others to see Jesus in me. And so, Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we